Psalm 22. We'll read the first 11 verses, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. The trouble is near, for there is none to help. Just a little review. We have started with the Psalms, looking at the generally introduction of the whole book of Psalms, and then we studied five of the Psalms so far, taking chapters 1 through 4 and chapter 8. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the three Psalms that are on your sheet, 22, 23, and 24, and then next Sunday night, we will look at Psalm 118. And so there'll be four more psalms that we will consider together. Psalm 23 and 24 have always been linked together as the psalms of Christ as the shepherd. And you'll notice on your sheet that we have Christ has what he has done in the past in chapter 22, which we are looking at this morning. He's the Savior. What Christ is doing, that will be tonight. When we look at 23, he's the shepherd, and what Christ will yet do, the Psalm 24, he will be king and sovereign. And there's a number of those comparisons that I've written out for you. I'm not going to try and read all of them or go through all of them. You can read them probably far better than I can, so I'll just let you study them together. But it's interesting to see how these three psalms are put together so often. I just want to highlight a couple of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Object of our faith, Psalm 22. Object of our love, Psalm 23. And object of our hope, Psalm 24. And then I was thinking also of the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ in his hands, and how his hands are pierced for us, and the fact that his hands are guiding us, Psalm 23, and then clean hands as he enters the holiest place in Psalm 24. Two of these four psalms that we are looking at are messianic psalms in the sense that they highlight the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you took some of the messianic psalms, four of them particularly, if you take the messianic psalms, you will find a correspondence to the offerings, your correspondence to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 40, which we will not be studying at this time, thinks of the offering of the burnt offering. And then Psalm 22, of course, is the sin offering. And then Psalm 69 is the trespass offering. And Psalm 118, the peace offering. Now, there were five offerings that the Lord gave, and there's just one that are not given to us here, because the meal offering is a bloodless offering. All the others have blood with them, and so that's why we highlight these four particularly. The burnt offering, of course, everything was for the Lord. The whole offering was given to him. And then the sin offering, that's in Psalm 22, which we're looking at this morning. He portrays the sinless one, the one who had no sin, who could die for our sins and did die for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then trespass offering, the sufferer who was wounded for our transgressions. And then next Sunday night, we'll think of the peace offering, Psalm 118, and one who made peace by the blood of his cross. As I thought of the fact that Psalm 22 brings us the sin offering, I thought, let's go back and just look at that sin offering and what was given as instructions to the children of Israel in the Old Testament as to the fact of the sin offering. The animals that they were to bring were three. There was the bull, there was the lamb, and there was the goat. The leaders, the high priest and the congregation would bring a bull. If there was other leaders, they would bring a lamb, male lamb or goat, and all the commoners, a female lamb or goat. It was interesting as you go through these and see how they offer. The offer always came in, and the offering was made at the entrance to the tabernacle, the first altar, the brazen altar, and the offer would come, and he would kill that sacrifice, and then the priest would cut it up as prescribed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God, and put it on the altar. And the blood from that was taken into the holy place because it was there to cleanse, particularly with a sin offering. It was to cleanse them of sin. And the blood inside the holy place at the ark, the mercy seat, that represented God, and it represented the fact that once the blood had been placed there and was accepted by God, the offer was free. Now, it's interesting as we think of the fact, because we want to apply this. We apply this to ourselves. And the application is, as my sin is what put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He had no sin of his own. And we will see that before we finish this morning. But my sin was what was placed him on the cross. And in one sense, it was I that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. It was my sin that caused his death. And so we look at the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took that blood into the presence of God, and it was accepted by him. So because God the Father accepts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as my payment for sin, I am free. I am guiltless. I am pardoned. Another thing as we think of this, many of these psalms that David wrote were experiences of his own. But there were a number of them that as you go through them, you say, David couldn't have gone through that, particularly Psalm 110. We know right away, Psalm 110 was given to the Lord Jesus, to David from a revelation. And it was a direct message from God, as we study Psalm 110. But this psalm that we're looking at this morning, when you go through the psalm, you understand that David did suffer greatly. He expresses his agony. And probably some of the thoughts of David at the time was, the Lord has abandoned me. And we notice when we studied Psalm 3 and 4, when he was running from Absalom, there was times when he got to the point of wondering, has he really abandoned me? He did suffer greatly under Saul. Saul persecuted him. Saul chased him, went after him. And there was a fierce fear of Saul. And easily thought that God had left him alone, but God had not. And David probably never suffered as greatly as you find this psalm portraying. David gives us more description of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death by crucifixion than you'll ever find any place else in the Bible. Not even the Gospels gives us as much description of the death by crucifixion. Someone has counted. I did not. So if it's wrong, I'm copying it from somebody else. But somebody has counted and said, There are 33 items in this psalm that describe crucifixion. And remember that crucifixion was a penalty and a death that was put in by the Romans. Romans did not come into power until 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm. So I'm inclined to think that somewhere along the line, David had this revelation. David had this message given to him. We're not told how, we're not told why he got it the way he did. But again, you get the picture of how this is another proof of the inspiration of the Word of God. Because only God could have possibly given this to David and to describe the suffering and the cruelty of crucifixion. We're in holy ground here because this, someone has said, is the Holy of Holies of all the Psalms. And Psalm 22 begins and ends with sayings on the cross. You start out with the fact of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last phrase of the psalm is, then that is how it has done this. That is, he has done this. It is finished. The Hebrew word there, it is finished. And so that's the last saying of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There were seven sayings that the Lord had on the cross. Number one, of course, was the word of forgiveness when he cried out to his Father, Lord, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. The word of salvation to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross turned to the Lord and recognized who he was and what he was accomplishing for him. And he asked to be remembered, and the Lord said, today you shall be with me in paradise. So the word of salvation. And number three was the affection. The word of affection when he spoke to his mother. You get the picture of the fact that here's the oldest son who should have been taking care of his mother, because we believe, since Joseph is not mentioned during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Joseph had died. And so it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the oldest in the family to care for his mother. And now he was dying, and he gives that care into John the Apostle. And then the fourth one, of course, is this cry at the end of the 3 hours of darkness when he cried out, and we will examine that in a moment. And number five was the word of suffering in John 19. He cried out that he was thirsty, and the scripture tells us it was to fulfill prophecy. And then the sixth one, of course, it is finished. The work of salvation was done. All the suffering was over. And then the final word was contentment. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. It's a striking thing when you stop to think of it, because we talk about it, we argue about it. Who put him to death? Nobody really put him to death. He gave up his life. He said over and over again, no one takes my life from me. I give it. And when you come to the end of his life, when you come to this point, and you get all the picture of the horrible crucifixion and the horrible suffering that he went through, and yet at the very end, he cries out. And I often think that when he cried out, it is finished, he cried out not softly, but with a loud voice. And then he turned and he said, into your hand, Father, I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He gave his life freely that you might have life, that I might have life. He came and gave himself for me. The outline of this psalm, the first 21 verses, is a terrible reality of Calvary, and we'll look at all that suffering. And then verses 22 to 31 is a tremendous results of what happened at Calvary. The abandonment of God in the first six verses, the holiest of God, the sufferer realizes a great gulf is between them. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know, as we think of the fact of why he suffered, when we look at the suffering, and we will be looking at it further on here in the thing, but at this point, he is being abandoned by God, and it's the end of the 3 hours of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ was probably put on the cross about 12 o'clock. That starts the 3 hours of darkness. And during those 3 hours, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering for our sin, is being abandoned by God, being made sin for me. Now, you and I are sinful, and sin gets to the point where sometimes we don't realize how awful it is. But he was spotless. He was sinless. He had no sin. And then to think of the fact that during that time, those 3 hours, the Father took my sin and placed it upon him so that he could die in my place. Now, since we can't begin to understand this, we just have to sort of imagine what it's like for a spotless person to be made sin beyond our comprehension of all of that. And that's what it was. And because God is holy, and because God is pure, he could not have sin in his presence, so he had to abandon and turn his back upon the Son as he died in my place. But it's interesting because you hear him crying out and you recognize that he's been forsaken, and this is the only time in history that Jesus Christ and God the Father were separated from each other, and the Father turned his back on his Son. But you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and again, you see suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried and he pleaded with God, and it says in Luke that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then Hebrews tells us that he was heard. He was helped. And he was given strength at that point. But now, this is a different scene altogether. And this Blessed One is now being made sin. And he is being abandoned by God. The holiest of men, in verses 4 to 6, you will find that they cried out to God. Think of Moses. Think of Abraham, David. All cried out to God. And he heard them, and he answered them. But not Jesus Christ, because he was man. And then we are told that he is no man, verse 6, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And he was not a man, but a worm. And of course, this thought here is the fact that this worm was that worm that they crushed, and scarlet was obtained from it, and obtained to color robes. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has provided a robe of righteousness for me so that I can be in the presence of God. I just stop, and it's beyond comprehension. That's all there is to it. To think of what I am and what I'm like, and then to think that he became sin for me and gave me his righteousness so that I can appear before his Father. And so we find then verses 17 to 18 is a description of all of the things that took place while he was on the cross. The contempt of men, the exact words of the enemies in verses 7 and 8 as they cried out and ridiculed him. No one rescued, delivered him, and helped him. The Lord's dependence of himself on the, as he was a babe. He trusted in the Lord. He rescued him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. Again, as I read through these verses, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem, which we go through at Christmas time. And to think that here is this one that's on the cross, the Son of God, the mighty God. He's the one that's dying, and he was the one that was a helpless babe. We've been watching little children run around here this morning, and how wonderful. But have you ever stopped and thought that's exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ was at one time? The Son of God was like one of those little ones running around. Amazing. To think that Mary held him as a babe, and yet really, he was holding Mary, because he was upholding the world. You know, it just boggles your mind when you stop to try and think it all through. But here he is, he's recognizing this whole thought of the fact that he was cared for by Mary. And then verses 11 to 17, you've had the cruelty of men. His dependence upon God for help. And it talks about in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Do you get the picture of what it was like? These bulls would all encircle. If something came into their midst that was foreign to them, they would all circle around. And if that one in the middle made the false move, then they charged with those sharp horns of theirs. And this is the type of thing that you find when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. They dug out their tongue at him, shoot out the lip, and the cruelty of these men. And then the Satan, 1 Peter 5, 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the lion was also there, in like a raging lion, roaring, verses 13, I am poured out like water. You get the picture of what it was like as they hung on the cross. Description that is given to us is the fact that you're hanging there and there's no way that you can do anything. You haven't got any of the strength to lift yourself up. And the draining of the fact of the whole idea of crucifixion. And Satan entered Judas, and now Satan is surrounding the Lord on the cross. Two other verses that I thought of in Colossians chapter 2 remind us of what he did for us, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And getting the picture of all of this that the Lord did, went through, we find the fact that what was held against me has been taken and nailed to the cross, and the hosts of hell prevailed against him. Describes what it was like on the cross, verses 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And so here is what the Lord went through for us. The dogs mentioned in verse 16 probably were the soldiers that were surrounding him. The dogs are mentioned again in verse 20, delivering me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. It's singular. Someone has suggested that probably was Pilate, and the fact of what he did as far as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And then in verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. The picture here is the fact that here were these soldiers, and they had put him on the cross. They had witnessed so many people dying of crucifixion and being put on the cross. They were so callous to the whole thing. You and I, as we describe this thing to ourselves, as we read through this and we think of it, we're horrified at all of the awfulness of the whole thing. And yet these men that were standing around the cross, these soldiers that were standing around the cross, it was so natural to them, didn't make a bit of difference. Callousness of the awfulness of what was going through, and not recognizing, of course, who he was, and the fact of what happened to him. And they were casting lots for the clothing, gambling for the clothing. Verses 19 and 20, but you, O Lord, do not be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Final cry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come to verse 22, and you go from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. You find that tremendous result of Calvary. I was struck as I read through this and studied through this again, that in my Bible, when you come to verse 21, before you come to the last phrase of verse 21, there's an open space. You get the picture of what's happened, suggests to you, and from the horns of the wild oxen, that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got a little gap. And then you go come with, you have answered me. You get the picture of what's happened here. The Lord Jesus Christ has died. He spent 3 days in the grave. You have answered me. You have brought me back to life again. That's the resurrection. And silence, and then my music transports us into, you have heard me in verse 21. We are now on resurrection ground. Our Lord appears as priest and prince. As priest, he reigns today at God's right hand in heaven, and the prince, he's coming to earth to reign in the future. As prophet, he suffered at the hands of man. That was yesterday. That was the time he gave himself. As a priest, he ministers on our behalf in heaven today, and tomorrow he will be our king. And so the Lord, as priest, in verses 22 to verse 26, his resurrection. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All who descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all your offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. And we must emphasize the importance of resurrection. We know that the only way I can be free is that he had to die. But if he didn't rise, he was just another man. But he rose. And so the first thing is, as we think of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, it vindicated him that he was who he claimed to be, that he was God, and he was without sin. Grave could not hold him. And then he was the first fruits of resurrection. So this whole picture of the resurrection is a glorious thing for us, because it not only vindicates him, it not only shows that he rose and he was the first fruit, but it also shows the fact that we will rise. Resurrection is for us today as well. And so, in the midst of his brethren, in the midst of the church, he's declaring all of this. And then his return, verses 23 to 26, his return. Three classes of people are mentioned as he comes back again. Verse 23 and 24, who fear the Lord and praise him, the descendants of Jacob, that's Israel, the nation of Israel. And then in verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me, the church. God has a number of congregations. It's the children of Israel. He has the congregation of the hosts of heaven, the angelic hosts. Then he has the 144,000 that were saved during the tribulation. And then there's the saved Gentiles at the tribulation that go into the thousand-year reign. But he has one great congregation and stands apart from all the others, and that's the church. You and I are part of that congregation. And the privilege of the congregation to worship him, to praise him, as we do every Sunday morning, as we did this morning, thinking of what he has done for us and the price that he paid and was willing to pay so that I might have freedom. And then in verse 26, the Gentile nations that go into the thousand-year reign, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And then the last few verses from verse 27 to the end of the book is the Lord is a prince. He is acclaimed as king. And you get this further next week as we think of Psalm 24 as he comes back as the king. But he's acclaimed again. Calvary ensured the fact that the Lord will not only be redeemer, but he will be ruler. He has been given the responsibility of being the ruler. He has been given the responsibility of judge. And when he comes back, there are three things that he will do. Verse 27, he converts the nations. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. And so they convert the nations. And then the control of the nations, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. That thousand-year reign, that time when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, and he rules in justice and authority. And then he contends with the nations in verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2, where he is raised up, and every knee shall bow to him, Jesus, the Lord, the King. And then he is proclaimed as King in verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. He will be counted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And that's the message that has been proclaimed down through the ages and down to us. It has been proclaimed that he is the one that did it. He's the one that accomplished it. And I now have freedom. I now can call him Father because he was willing to give himself for me. Our blessed God and our Father, we praise and thank you this morning for that blessed one. We read through these verses, we think of them, but we don't begin to understand the awfulness of Calvary. How much he suffered, how much he went through. And our Father, we recognize as we read through this that he was willing to do that. He was willing to give himself. that I might have life, that I might be free, that I might come and call you Father. Again, our Father, we just stand in awe as we consider him, the mighty God, being made sin for me, and give you thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen.